Call it for the mat.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Brother Chase, and good evening, brothers and sisters. Hebrews is a book and a letter that builds as we move through it, and so we can't just pluck chapter 8 out and kind of set it alone to study and to talk about, especially with the way that we're kind of going through Hebrews over a number of weeks. So the themes and ideas and the message for the reader are building and developing through the book, and so whether we're hearing the message as the Jewish believers in Jerusalem in the first century, or whether we're the reader in our modern day, these things, I think, are true, that these things are building and developing. And so this becomes evident in terms of reading chapter 8 as soon as we read the first verse. Which we have spoken, this is the sum. So that's the first opening line, at least in the King James. And I found it helpful just thinking about myself, looking into this chapter and kind of picking out some pieces that we're going to explore tonight to just look quickly at the basic framework and layout of the letter and what it's covering and explaining, especially when we're jumping into chapter 8 after a couple of weeks since we looked at chapter 7 with Brother Mark, and continuing back over the weeks into the previous chapters. So very generally, the letter starts with the argument in chapters 1 to 4 that Christ is superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses and to the other prophets, he's superior to Aaron as the high priest. And continuing to build on Jesus' superiority, more detail is given on how he is a better high priest in chapters 5 to 7. Then in chapters 9 to 10, it lays out how Christ is better than the law and the sacrifices under the law, the tabernacle and the temple worship in places built by human hands. And then in chapters 11 to 13, the letter really shifts and transitions in a way to the way of life built on faith and putting into practice the principles established and built upon in the book in the earlier chapters. And so then we're jumping kind of right into the middle with chapter 8. And I think there's a few different ways to look at the chapter. It's a section that's tucked in here. It kind of harkens back. It looks back to the first seven chapters. It also kind of points forward to the next five, and really develop some of those themes and transitions in a way from what we've looked at already in the first seven chapters to the later chapters in the book. So we've got some points for consideration tonight. As I said, we've got a few ways to look at chapter 8, and so here's how we're going to move through the chapter tonight. We've got a turning point in the epistle, and where are we in the framework of Hebrews? We've already discussed that. We're going to look at it as a chapter of contrasts, and I've picked out four that we'll look at tonight. We'll consider a time when all shall know God, when that is, and that the old way is ready to vanish. And then we'll think about these things and the lessons and principles in relation to us. What about us? And so you might be thinking, whoa, five things, that's a lot. We've already really checked off what I wanted to cover on the first one. And we're going to spend most of our time on really point two on the contrasts and point five. What do these things mean for us? So that's where we'll be going mostly tonight. So we've looked at this already, a turning point in the epistle. Verse 1 begins that sort of summation of the letter to this point, and then if we read through and we kind of look at the letter as a whole, we see kind of a growing transition to living by faith as we get to the later chapters. But of course, we're trying to just focus in on chapter 8, so we're not stepping on too many toes tonight. So here are the contrasts that we're looking at tonight. Two tabernacles. Secondly, heavenly and earthly high priests. Thirdly, old and new covenants. And finally, two hearts. Two types of heart. So, two tabernacles. We come to verse 2. Let's just read that again. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So we're presented with a tabernacle that it says the Lord pitched and not man. And the phrase or the term, the true tabernacle, which denotes that there is more than one. And so we're contrasting the true tabernacle with the tabernacles, or the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And true can mean different things to us in English. True contrasted with false. Also true as in the real or the perfect thing, contrasted with the shadow or type. So in this case, the foreshadowing of the tabernacle under the Aaronic priesthood pointed forward to the true spiritual tabernacling of God with men, of which Jesus Christ is the minister, mediator, and priest. And so true comes up again, the word true, it's the same word through, again in chapter 9, verse 24, and we'll just read that one verse. Chapter 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And also chapter 10, verse 22, true comes up again. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And we'll be looking more at the heart shortly. And then John 1 verse 9 talks about true light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then John 6, verse 32 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And so just thinking, we'll just go back into Exodus 25, or I will anyway, briefly. Just thinking about what the tabernacle was supposed to be. And so a couple of verses in Exodus 25 quickly. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Says there, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So God saying, I want to dwell among them. And verse 22 of chapter 25. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of the things, of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And so God, our Heavenly Father, has always wanted to meet with or make his abode with his creation. And he will make that happen ultimately in the kingdom and age that we look forward to. But he wants to tabernacle with us now as well. We can't put God in a box or confine him to any space. We can't say that there's only one place or building where he can be worshipped. And so I found this next slide helpful and a better way than I could put it on the subject of the true tabernacle. And so this is a quote from a book by John Carter. Brother John Carter, the letter to the Hebrews, and on page 130, this paragraph says this. The true tabernacle is the place of meeting and fellowship with the Father. Jesus has gone into the Father's presence, now one with the Father in every sense, by the transformation of his physical nature. But distance is no barrier to perfect fellowship. It is more a matter of state than place in the antitype. Anticipating the end of Mosaic age and worship, while yet admitting its divine origin, Jesus said that the true worship would be independent of an appointed center such as Jerusalem, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that's Jesus quoted from John 4:22-24. When he said they would, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Okay, let's move on to our second contrast, the heavenly and earthly high priests. We spent a good amount of time over the past number of chapters in Hebrews thinking about high priests and the priesthood and the connection of Christ to Melchizedek and the supremacy of that order. And so it's not my aim to redo that part of the study of the book. Nonetheless, we have this contrast of the heavenly and the earthly high priest in chapter 8. And so verse 3 says, we'll get back into Hebrews 8. Verse 3 says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if we were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing..." Sorry. No, we'll stop there, verse 3. So thus it is necessary for the priest to offer. So what are the gifts that Christ offers now? The high priest, the connections to Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, and the connections to Aaron, the type and shadow that pointed forward to Jesus, we learn something interesting from this chapter about Christ as a priest. We know that the Aaronic priesthood foreshadowed Jesus in the worship and practices of these priests, and that the materials and items inside the tabernacle pointed forward to him as well. Jesus is a priest, according to Hebrews 8 that we're looking at. Jesus is a priest, a high priest, because in verse 1 he is in heaven, next to his Father and not on the earth. If he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, from verse 4. And so Jesus being set down on God's right hand is a fulfillment of Psalm 110. We know that Jesus' sacrifice and his shedding of blood was made once and for all, in contrast to the high priest under the law entering the most holy place every year with the blood of the sacrificial animal to sprinkle on the mercy seat, as is recorded in Leviticus 16. And Ephesians 2 verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And so our Lord then became the sacrifice offered once, as well as becoming the heavenly high priest and the way into the true tabernacle and the access to the new covenant. And so I've got a second reference. This is the last reference from Brother John Carter. So again, the way he explains the similarities and differences of Jesus as the priest and of him as the forerunner that others might follow, helped me to better understand really the contrast that chapter 8 is talking about. So let's look at that one. So on page 98 and 99 of the same book, he puts it this way. But at once, the figure comes back to the scripture parable of the priest and the Day of Atonement. The high priest entered in beyond the veil to the presence of God. So Jesus has entered as high priest to the Father's presence. Within the veil is the immortal state and fullness of joy in the friendship and fellowship of God. Jesus has passed within the veil and he has entered into heaven itself. But the state represented by the holiest of all is not dependent upon ascent to heaven. It is not a matter of place, but of physical nature and spiritual relationship to the Father. What a difference between the Aaronic high priest and Jesus is suggested by the word forerunner. Jesus has entered as forerunner that others may follow. But Aaron and his successors in the ministry of the tabernacle entered the Most Holy alone, and none could follow. While the type pointed to an opening of the way, it also indicated that it was not the means of opening it, since others did not gain access by it. So hopefully that didn't confuse things more and actually made it clearer for you, because it did for me. Okay, let's look at our third contrast, the Old and New Covenants. So the Old Covenant that Hebrews 8 is talking about, which is the Old? God made many covenants with many individuals, and there are clearly stated eternal pieces to many of those covenants. And there are older covenants that are still standing than the Old Covenant, which Hebrews 8 is referencing. And so in terms of the Old Covenant, I'll just read this verse from Deuteronomy 9, verse 11. It came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. The 10 commandments that were written on the two pieces of stone were reduced in number to two. Sorry, that was the end of the quote. I'll just read that again. Deuteronomy 9, verse 11. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. So then, the 10 commandments that Moses was given, that were written on the two pieces of stone, were reduced in number to two commands under Jesus Christ, but encapsulated and expanded in scope to surround our whole lives. In Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, it says, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we come to a new covenant, a better covenant in Hebrews 8, verse 6, established on better promises. But why is it better? Or why was the old not sufficient? Hopefully we will answer these questions with the scriptures we go to this evening. So here's a side-by-side of Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, where verses 8 to 12 are referenced from. And there's not a whole lot of difference, at least in the King James. There's a few different words and a few different layouts of the verses, but it's essentially a direct citation. And so you might have, as I do in your margin, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, which speaks about covenant with Abraham and how the law was given after Abraham lived, and how Christ, the minister of the new covenant, is connected with Abraham and an even older covenant than the old covenant of the law. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians Galatians 3 and starting at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And so the law was not perfect is summed up in Hebrews 7, verse 11. I'll just read that verse, but we'll be heading back to Galatians 3. Hebrews 7, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So these things Mark did a great job of covering on his class in chapter 7, and so we don't need to restate everything about Melchizedek. But then back in Galatians 3, in relation to the Old and New Covenants, I think Galatians 3 really hammers home that the new is in Christ by faith. And so let's just pick it up at verse 20 again. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For ye are all, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, let's move on to our fourth contrast, two hearts. Back in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So casting our minds back to the old Mosaic covenant, back to the giving of the Ten Commandments written on stone tables, the question then is, will God write his laws on stony hearts or on open, receptive, warm hearts? And so, a couple of these we'll go back to. So we'll go back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And just down to 28, actually. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so those of the house of Israel will have their hearts changed, softened to accept God's working hand. Matthew 5, verse 8 talks about the heart. It says there, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So pure as in clean, and not the cleanliness of a natural heart or a good, strong physical cardiovascular health or endurance. God is not pleased with the physical prowess of men and women, but he's pleased with a heart that is singularly devoted to the way of Christ. Acts 2, verse 45 to 47 there, speaking of the believers at that time. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And again in Acts 4, 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And then 2 Corinthians 3, regarding the contrast of these two hearts, brings out the idea of veiled and unveiled as places for God's written law. And so we'll just go there. 2 Corinthians 3. Second Corinthians 3, talking about the heart. So what about the veil? There were those at the time of Paul when he wrote 2 Corinthians 3. There were those beforehand, and there are those after, that when they read the Old Testament or the Bible as a whole, they have a veil on their heart. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. And so by this, in part, I think at least we can understand that we can read the Word of God, the same Word as someone else, and come to a different conclusion about what God's message and purpose is. Not only that, but that Christ can be overlooked, and progressing from the letter of the law to the spiritual application of the principle is missed. And then verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3 there. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So then the good news is when people have an open, unveiled, sincere heart, God can work with them to cause them to see the true way in Christ. And then there on the screen, I just thought were some interesting, we're not going to go to them tonight, but some interesting comparisons when we're thinking about the veil of the tabernacle in Exodus 26, the veil over Moses' face in Exodus 34, and then the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom in Matthew 27 at the crucifixion of Jesus. So, a time when all shall know God. When? Back in Hebrews 8, verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So we've looked at these four contrasts in the chapter, and not in an exhaustive way by any means, although maybe we feel exhausted. But now we've come to verse 11. And we look forward to that time when all people on the earth will know God, that he exists, that he is true, and that what he has revealed in his word, the Bible, will and has come to pass. And so let's go to this Isaiah 54 reference and read a few verses starting at verse 10. Isaiah 54, starting at verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And then also verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And also thinking about that future time, Micah 4:1-2 says, But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And again there in Isaiah 11, verse 9, there on the screen, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so then we come to verse 13 of our chapter in Hebrews 8. Verse 13. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so we're, in a way, held in suspense at the end of the chapter. Where do we go from here? It's not a great place for us to stop. Naturally, we hear that something old is going away, and we want to know what's happening next. But fortunately or unfortunately, we'll have to wait for a few weeks to continue into chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so then, what about us? Having thought about the contrasts of the old way and the new way in Christ, the true tabernacle, the heavenly high priest, the new covenant, and the new heart, let's just go back to the beginning of the letter in Hebrews, or near the beginning, to start here in chapter 2, as we start to answer the question of how these things apply to us. That's good. I was hoping there was going to be some time at the end for some participation. So I've almost wrapped up. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1-3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so the message there is, don't let things slip. And if we go back even further, right to the beginning of the letter, let's read the first three verses of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Christ is the true way and the only way. We can't, as it were, go back in our own way to the old ways. And so the warning is there for the believing Jews of the first century, all the way up to us now in the 21st century, not to continue to hold on to things that God has deemed to be old, but to let go of our old ways, whatever they are, and grab on to the new and better way in Christ.